Well, good evening to you. We are going to look into God's Word from the book of Revelation, so I invite you to turn there to chapter 20, the book of Revelation, chapter 20. Over the past few years, when I've had opportunities to preach here, I've been working through this book with you, although it's been since January that I actually treated Revelation, so quite the dramatic pause there. We get back to it tonight. We kind of paused also in an awkward spot because we're in chapter 20 that has a lot of profound things, the 1,000 years, first and second resurrection. And tonight we're going to be looking at the loosing of Satan. I'd like to read to you verses 1 through 10, but I'm going to be treating verses 7 through 10. So with those things in mind, hear the word of our Lord. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison. And he will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. Let us pray. God, our Heavenly Father, your word often contains strange passages and imagery, and certainly this one before us is such tonight. And so it will take your Spirit to help us to understand and to know how to apply these great and awesome things of which you speak that are a certainty, a true reality. And yet we pray, God, that you would help us as we think upon them to be prepared appropriately. For we ask it through Christ our Lord. Amen. When I was a pastor in Kokomo, Indiana, on one occasion I was in our old brick church building alone. And for some reason I had to go down into the basement of the church building into the boiler room. Our boiler room had this big, thick, rolling door that you had to push open in order to get in there. And as I pushed the door open and flicked on the light, I just happened to catch a long, hairless tail disappearing into a hole in the wall. So I moved the church out of that building, and the rats now run the place. Well, everything is true except that last sentence. Of course, I didn't move the church out of the building. I may have been a bit startled when I saw that rat tail. There could have been a scream that was heard in that building, but there are no witnesses. But we didn't move out. I just got some poison and and put it down there, and I never saw that rat or any others again. Now let's magnify this a bit. According to many popular beliefs regarding Satan, he is in control over this earth. He exercises authority over this world. He rules, and in essence, what God is allowing right now is for the rat to run the house, to rule over the house. And then at the very end, when Jesus comes, he'll take care of the rat. Do we really think for a moment that that's the true reality of what God's word teaches us? That God would allow Satan, the devil, the serpent of old, to rule, to have dominion over the earth for all of its history? It's not what the Bible teaches. Satan is on a leash. He is bound. He's only able to go as far as the Lord allows him to do so. And as we're going to see tonight, as it says here in this passage, he is going to be let loose for a little while at the end. But even that loosing will serve to show the glory and the majesty and the sovereignty and the power of God over our foe. That's the story of the Bible. God destroys the devil. He kills the serpent. The battle of Armageddon here, shown to us at the end of time, is a definitive display of God's victory. He is showing that his son has already won the battle, that we know the conclusion of the story of what's going to happen in this world. And he can protect his people from whatever Satan may throw their way. And so we are to learn, I think, from this text, this key lesson tonight. When the situation appears most bleak, call on the Lord to display his victorious power. Because there won't be anything more bleak than this. And when the situation seems to be most bleak, call upon the Lord to display his victorious power. And we can see this in two ways. Even when Satan is released, call on the Lord to display his victorious power. We're told here that when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be let loose, it says here, for a short time. Released from his prison for a brief time. And so we have to remember what these 1,000 years represent, what's going on here. And it talks about in verse 6 what is called the first resurrection. And it says in this first resurrection that the saints came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years in verse 4. We share in that spiritual resurrection. That first resurrection represents Christ being raised from the grave. And all of that represents to us, all of that means to us, that when Christ was raised from the dead, we were raised with them, that he has granted us spiritual life by faith in Jesus Christ. The last time we looked at this again, it was in January. We saw that, as it says in verse 6, the second death will have no power over those who have experienced this first resurrection. That second death is what we're seeing here, that damnation of being thrown, cast into hell. We will not have that second death over us. Rather, we will have a second resurrection, that our bodies, which are going to be put into a grave someday, will, when Christ returns, be raised from the grave. And it's this first and second resurrection that really mark, that really bookend this 1,000 years. 1,000 years is symbolic of a very long time between when Christ was first raised and when he will return and raise us from the dead. That's how we think of those 1,000 years as being symbolic. And there's a reason God chose 1,000 years to represent this long period of time. Think about what the Bible teaches us about the age of man. Who lived the longest in the Bible? Children know that answer, I bet. What's his name? the longest person who lived in the Bible. It's Methuselah. How long did he live? 969 years. He outdid Adam, who only made it to 930 years. But nobody in the Bible lived 1,000 years. But in a spiritual sense, you have. Because God has granted eternal life to you. You have, through Jesus Christ, overcome what Adam cast us into, a certain death. And yet Christ has given you eternal life. And so we have to understand this 1,000 years, which is repeated several times in this passage, is the time between Christ's first resurrection and when he will come again and raise us bodily from the grave. And right before that second final resurrection, we are reading what's going to take place here. At the end of the 1,000 years is the loosing of Satan for this short time. If you look up at verses 1-3, Satan was bound at the beginning of this 1,000-year period. He seized the dragon, verse 2, that ancient serpent who's the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into a pit. This is what Jesus declared in the Gospels was going to happen to Satan. He said in John chapter 14, verse 30, that the ruler of the world is coming. He's coming to Christ. And he says, he has nothing in me. He was coming. He was coming to destroy our Savior, deceive people, and put Jesus Christ on the cross. But then Jesus said something was going to happen at that point. In John chapter 16, verse 11, he says, the ruler of this world has been judged, and he was casting the ruler of this world out. Satan thought that he had destroyed the Son of Man. And yet he could not hold, death could not hold him. And Christ was raised from the grave and showed his power and his victory over the evil one. He crushed his head at that moment. He started the death knell of Satan at that point in time. And just as these two resurrections serve as bookends to the 1,000 years, so does the binding of Satan at the beginning and the loosing of Satan at the end. So what does this mean, though? What does it mean to bind Satan? And what does it mean to loose Satan? Well, to say that he is bound doesn't mean that he's completely inactive, but rather that he is prohibited from his primary, normal behavior. And what is that? He's the deceiver. He is the deceiver. And his complete power to deceive the nations was broken when Jesus Christ died and was buried and then was resurrected from the grave. You think the world's a dark place now, friend? The nations of the earth lay in complete darkness and idolatry before Christ. There are only little glimpses of light among the nations as we read in the Old Testament. But now the light has been released in Christ. And the gospel is going around this world bringing light and hope to the nations of the earth. Satan is no longer able to deceive them completely any longer. As the gospel goes forth, this judgment that the ruler has been cast out has taken place. And as Jesus says in John chapter 12, verse 31 and 32, this is the judgment of this world. The ruler of this world was cast out. And if I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. See that? As Satan is bound, as Satan is cast out, the nations, the peoples of the earth come to Jesus Christ. The binding of Satan and the drawing of people to Christ are two sides of the same coin. And then notice what happens in verse 8 when he is released. It says in verse 8, he will come out to deceive the nations when he is released from his prison. He is going to be allowed to deceive the nations once again. But notice what it says about these nations and where they are when he deceives them. Notice it says that he will deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth. Not from the four corners of the earth, but at the four corners of the earth. As the kingdom of God spreads across this world, and the nations of the earth, in obedience to the Great Commission, are discipled, the wicked, as it were, will be relegated to the corners. It's the picture that we see in Ezekiel chapter 47. As the water flows out of the temple and goes around the world and brings life, it covers the earth except for some outer swamps where the unclean animals live, like the serpents, like the rats, and they're cornered animals. And you know what happens when you corner an animal? They can strike out in fury. Satan increases in his frustration as he watches Christ taking more and more power from him, as he opens people's eyes to the gospel. And he wants to strike out at the ones responsible for this, which is the church. And that's going to happen, God says, at the end of this age. I want to be clear about this for a reason. Often the church today is living in unwarranted fear of a defeated foe. It has fallen prey to the lie that the rat owns the building. Sons and daughters of the King, you are called not to fear the evil one. He is bound. His ultimate death draws nigh. And even when he is loosed, even when he is loosed, this is to display the victory of Christ. Even when Satan is released, we are to call on the Lord to display his victorious power. Because notice what happens. As this great battle scene emerges, it says in verse 9 that fire came down from heaven and consumed the enemies of God's people and resulted in Satan, who deceived them, to be cast into a lake of fire where he will be tormented day and night forever. Even when Satan is active, even at the end when he is released, we are to call like the prophets of old. They would call down fire and God would bring it upon their enemies. We are to do the same. And even today, even now, when we see Satan active with a lesser fury than will be experienced at the end of the age, when we see him using men to spread false teachings in the church, when we see abusive leaders hurting the people of God, when we see churches splitting and in pain, when we see God's people being tempted and even falling, it's not a time for the people of God to cower and to fear. It's a time for us to call upon the Lord to destroy the works of the devil. To even use those very works that seem so evil and wrong, to glorify himself, to reveal himself more fully as the deliverer of his people. That's what we are called to do, is to respond in prayer and faith. Now, another way I want you to see this is that even when our enemies completely surround us, call on the Lord to display his victorious power. Satan works through means. And here he has stirred up the enemies of God's people, whom the scriptures here in verse 8 call Gog and Magog, to come against them in an innumerable multitude. Now, who is this Gog and Magog? Well, we come across them back in Ezekiel chapter 38 first. And you can turn there, you can just listen. This is verses 2 and 3 of Ezekiel 38. where Ezekiel is told by the Lord, "Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him and say, 'Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshach and Tubal.'" So it's pretty clear that Gog is a prince or a king of the land of Magog. And in that land, we find the cities of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. Does that help you? Well, certainly the way this is treated isn't very helpful in our day and age because of dispensationalism. It's so confused us. Dispensationalists like Hal Lindsey goes into a text like this in Ezekiel 38 and reading his papers, at least back a couple of decades ago, he used his sterling scholarship to determine that Rosh in this passage means Russia. Meshach means Moscow. A little bit later down in verse 6 of this chapter, it talks about Gomer, and so he determined that was Germany, as he predicts this world war that's going to come. I decided his rule of interpretation was if a Bible name starts with the same letter as a modern name, you can use it. And so in that same passage, Cush is mentioned, so I think that's College Hill, because we know if Armageddon breaks out, it's going to happen right around here somewhere. And Beth Togarmah is Beaver Falls. No, that's not how we're to read the scripture. Again, remember, Revelation is a highly symbolic book. It's apocalyptic literature, charged with symbols and types. And the Gog and Magog here do not have to be the same as we read in Ezekiel, although they are symbols of what we need to understand. And this book has been doing this throughout its chapters. We read back in the letter to the church at Thyatira that Jezebel is mentioned, a prophetess there. And we know that's not the Jezebel that's found in the Old Testament because she was eaten by dogs. But rather, it represented someone acting Jezebel-like in that congregation. We've seen Sodom and Babylon and other nations mentioned in this book in a representative way of evil. And in the same way here, Gog and Magog are references of nations rebellious against the Lord. It was common in Jewish literature to talk about Gog and Magog in reference to enemies of God's people. And there was a reason for that. Magog and Meshach and Tubal were all sons of Japheth, the son of Noah, who was the father of the faraway people, the Gentiles. And to the Jewish mind, these were the people who were barbaric and frightening and warlike. And that symbolism is being used here to say that at the end of time, the remaining wicked are going to unite together and come against the people of God. Like the Midianites during the time of Gideon, or the Moabites and Ammonites during the reign of Jehoshaphat. They're going to gather together and war against the people of God. And you'll notice here it says that these enemies, as they come, they surround the camp of the saints, verse 9, and the beloved city. Again, the teaching popular today is this is a war that's going to take place, an actual literal war that's going to take place in Israel around the city of Jerusalem. But I don't think that's what it's meaning here. At this point in Revelation, the geographical city of Jerusalem, the Jewish people have been referred to as a city of harlots because of their rejection of Christ. And the people who are called the beloved ones, the true city, the holy city, is the church, is the people of God. We see that down in chapter 21, verse 2. "I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." If you ever have a pastor speak to a congregation and call you
loved ones or beloved. It's not so much that he loves you, although he should. I think Pastor Martin loves us when he says that. But even more so, it's in reference to God's love for us, that we are his people. And what the Lord is reminding us of today is that, yes, there will be greater battles that will come. I don't know what this looks like because I'm not a prophet and I can't see it. But at the end of the age, the very end, there'll be a final war against the church. And yet God will reign supreme. And we should be encouraged and not fearful of that time. Because you see, we are a people that know that even when we're called to suffer, even when we're called to suffer, that God will get the victory in that. Even when we're surrounded by enemies, we know that God will get his victory. You see, that's our heritage in the Reformed Presbyterian Church. We come from those who in Scotland, particularly in Ireland, suffered greatly for their faith. And they were often surrounded by their enemies. We are the ones who have in our heritage, in our storyline, people like the two Margarets of Wigtown, who were captured and persecuted for their faith in a gross and violent way. An older Margaret and a younger one of only 18 years old, like many of you college students here this evening. And these two ladies were staked out in the bay of the sea. And the older one was put out, the older Margaret was put out deeper in the water so that she would drown first, in the hopes that the soldiers had that perhaps the young Margaret would renounce her faith and give her full allegiance to the king. And as the water started coming over the older Margaret, the soldiers mockingly said to the younger one, "What do you see there?" And she said, "I see Christ struggling there." And after the older Margaret died, and the water started coming over the younger Margaret's head, at one point they pulled up her head and again told her to deny her faith. And she says, "I will not, for I'm one of Christ's children. Let me go to him. Let me go to him." And that's our heritage. Even in death, Christ is proclaimed. Christ is victorious. And Christ ultimately delivered his church from that persecution, established them. And in reality, that's why many of us are here today, is that God has used that church in each of our lives. Remember what ultimately happens to God's enemies. They will be destroyed, cast into a lake of fire along with Satan and his demons. If you're here tonight and you're outside of Christ, don't remain there. Don't remain there. Don't come to this end. Rather, come to him and let him give you life and salvation and the courage that you need to live in this dark, hateful world. And he will come to your soul and give you life and strength and salvation. And we know what's going to happen to the enemies of God. I recalled I had one special delight when I bought that rat poison. When I read that label, it told me that the rat would not die immediately, but it would take 4 or 5 days for it to pass away. It just kind of would get eaten from the inside out. And that's what's going to happen to Satan. He will suffer his torments. for all that He has done to the people of God and for what He did to our Savior. But when He bit Jesus with what He thought was poison, when our sins were put upon Christ and for that time He was tormented, that became our salvation. That was our victory. And we have to always, always live like that. Even when things look most dire, call on the Lord. And He will give you victory. Let us pray. God, our Father in heaven, we thank You so much for Your word. We thank You, O God, for the encouragement and strength that it gives to us. And I pray, Father, that You would cause each one of us in this room, everyone listening, to know of Your salvation. If any are here listening who don't, we pray, O Father, Your Spirit would work mightily and deliver them out of their sin and the death that will come unless they turn to Jesus. And God, we pray that You would fill our hearts by Your Spirit with a holy faith that helps us even when we are being persecuted, even when we're being mocked, even when we're being threatened, to trust You and call upon Your glorious name. For we ask it through Jesus. Amen.